And then it dawned on me. Until God can come into my kitchen, I can't be in His will. I cannot limit God to the spectacular things and limit Him to the Sabbath day and believe that He is in the largest churches and exclude Him from the mundane things of life until the sense of the presence of God comes to my office and sits at my typewriter. I can't be in His will. I have to learn that God is so great that worms as well as whales become a part of His exercise. And He can just as easily accommodate Himself to those little creatures called worms as He can to the mammoth called whales. And until I know that, I cannot profess to be in the center of His will. He must discover something about the greatness of God that he hadn't discovered up until that moment. The second lesson that he had to learn came because he was Jewish and he was looking at a worm. You've got to understand, these people, you know, symbolisms lived in them. And everything carried symbolic meaning. When a man was angry, he walked down the street, grabbed a handful of dust while he's doing it, threw it up in the air. And if you can see a man coming down the street and there's dust flying all around him, you don't smile across the street and say, "Good morning, Charlie. How are you doing?" You know how he's doing. He's doing terrible. Everything was symbolized to them. And the worm had its symbolism. It lived under the surface of the earth. It cowered from the presence of a man. "Thou worm, Jacob, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? I am a worm and no man. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Now you see, when you get the proper perspective of his viewpoint of the creature, and then recognize that he is the Billy Graham of his day. He is the number one leading evangelist. And he's found himself in a situation where he has gone on strike with God. And he is demanding certain conditions that must be laid down by God before he'll go back to work. And I can visualize the Lord saying, in essence, "Well, we're just going to have to sit at the bargaining table and work this thing out. But do you mind, while you are on strike and you are not working for me, can I take a substitute and let it work for me?" And into that man's life there came the substitute of this infinitesimal creature known as the worm. How big are you, Jonah? Because a worm can substitute you. Can I say what I believe? The truth is that we cannot know the will of God in our lives and have high and haughty opinions about ourselves. There must be humility that goes in the will of God. I believe that these two are complementary experiences. And I mean by that, when I know the greatness of God, I will reflect automatically on the littleness of self. One only survives in the absence of the other. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple, said Isaiah. Sometimes Uzziah must die to get the vision. And when he saw God, whose train filled his temple, at a time when for Isaiah the earthly potentate had vacated and there wasn't a sound on that earthly temple. And the seraphim went around the presence of God And they said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah stood for a moment in the presence of that holy God. And he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When you get a vision of the holiness of God, you automatically, correspondingly, can see the sinfulness of self. One goes with the other. Take the illustration of Job. Job, perfect illustration. Job, if you remember, became bankrupt overnight. The wealthiest man of the East, and overnight filing bankruptcy, he's lost his family, he's lost his property, he's lost his health. He has friends that come to try and comfort, but they have no comfort to give. They sit for 7 days, not saying a word, just looking at the man in his misery. And they eventually deduce, there's something wrong in this man's life. And we've got to get him to confess to what is wrong in his life before God can straighten it out. And he protested against their conclusions. In essence, he was a perfect and an upright man, and one that escheweth evil. He sinned not against the Lord with his lips. And there's no three friends coming around here to philosophize and tell me that there's something wrong in my life. I'll wait until God speaks, and when God speaks, you listen and you'll find out what I am. At the end of the book, the whirlwind came and God was there. And I think I can see this old man sitting up in his ash pile and saying, I hope my friends are listening now. Go ahead, God, speak. And God said, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation to this earth? Where were you when I shut up the seas with doors and I put clouds for a swaddling band around it? Where were you at that time? He fell over on his face and he said, Lord, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The philosophical arguments of his friends could never convince him to say that. But one glimpse of the greatness of God, and he had no other conclusion to give. I think of the Apostle Paul. When he is writing to the Corinthian church, he states that Paul is not one whit behind the chiefest of apostles. And he says, we preach Christ crucified. And I believe in the crucified Christ. And I believe that is a theme that must be preached. But isn't it amazing that when he develops a little bit more maturity, if that's the proper word to put, that he says in essence to the Ephesians, I will convert my thinking this much. It's not simply Paul, the chiefest of apostles, it's Paul, less than the least of all saints. And it's not simply Christ crucified, it is Christ, the head of the church. And then life passes again, and he writes his last letters as the old evangelist to young Timothy. And he says, in essence, Timothy, let me change my theology just one phase more. It's not Paul, the chiefest of apostles. It's not even Paul, less than the least of all saints. But it's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's not just Christ on the cross or Christ exalted to the head of the church, but he is King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. You see, when you get one, you get the other. Tell me how big your God is, and I'll tell you how important you are. Or do it in reverse order. Tell me how important you are, and how many rights you've got, and I'll tell you how big your God is. Comes automatically. Nor can we know the center of His will without knowing we are nothing. I cannot think of a greater blight that has come into the pulpits than the forgetting of this simple truth. Man is nothing. If God ordains to bless, then blessed be God. But for a man to take spotlights because God has blessing in his life, that's foreign, alien to what is in the Word of God. We are nothing. I preach this gospel in several different continents around the world. I've seen hundreds, if not thousands, of churches. I don't know many churches that don't have some kind of a problem. And I've never seen a church with any kind of a problem, but that way down in the center of it, the grassroot level of it, it was somebody that had an exalted opinion of himself and wasn't willing to let go his rights. Until you and I can come to a place where we can say we are nothing. God is everything. We do not even count. We are His servants. And as He ordains to bless, then blessed be His name. But without His blessing, we have nothing. And everything that we have is because of His kindness and His goodness and His generosity. I cannot know the center of God's will and have a big opinion about myself. And that's a difficult thing in America, in this generation, when everybody is fighting for their rights and giving days dedicated to children and women and blacks and everybody else, and nobody has thought for a moment to dedicate a day to the Creator. He only is important. We are not, but as He deigns to use us. The worm taught him that. I can substitute your great evangelist by this worm. That brings me then to my concluding thought. It's not merely a matter of how great is God, how little am I, but it's a matter that includes how valuable are souls. You notice the worm came and smote the gourd tree. Can you visualize a worm smiting a gourd tree? I've tried every way I can think of, and unless there was a crack in the bark and it could work its way there just so to drain the pith and leave it an empty shell, I can't imagine what the worm did. And God said, "Do you well to be angry for the gourd? For the which you have not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night? And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand?" See the issue? He was more concerned about gourds than about souls. Without a concern for perishing people, we're not in the will of God. The Lord Himself said, "You can take your gift to the Lord and be at the altar, and there remember that your brother hath ought against thee. Leave there thy gift and go be reconciled with thy brother." In other words, proper perpendicular relationships are interdependent and horizontal relationships. How can I be in fellowship with God, who gave His only begotten Son, who was brutally hurt at Calvary's cross, and I be in fellowship with Him when the cause of His bruising were the souls of men and women, and I don't care about it? tragedy of it is, we Americans have really taken care of the issue. Because you see, we have these visitation days at church. And we turn up for visitation. And we go through the process of knocking on doors and sharing experience. And we go through, you see, and we don't have the burden. So many of us think that's the way it's done. And I do what I am supposed to do. But it's back to where we started. There is something more in God's will than just a matter of action. There's a question of intention. Lot went out and he spoke unto his sons-in-law, and he seemed as one that mocked. He was telling them about God coming in judgment upon them, and he seemed like one that mocked to them. I was in my late 20s, married a girl from the United States, and she said, "You're going to have to go to college if you're going to be a minister, and you're going to demand the hearing of an audience in America. You're going to have a degree. You just got to do it." Oh, I didn't want to do that. I'd driven by the campus, and when eventually I was talked into doing it, I can remember sitting and feeling so self-conscious. Here were these 18-year-old girls with bobby socks chewing bubble gum sitting in class beside me, and they knew it all. I knew nothing. One day the history teacher said, "Got a pop quiz, but nobody's going to fail. Get one question right and I'll pass you." And I've got one everybody's going to get right. I'll give it to you first. "From where and to where did Paul Revere ride?" I didn't know the names of the states. I couldn't figure out when he's talking about cities or talking about people. And when he wants to know where Paul Revere rode, I didn't know who this guy was. Could have been a cousin to John Deere. I had no idea who the man was. So I listened. And I will never forget one day when he gave an anecdote. I will never forget it till the day I die. He talked about the North and South coming toward the end of the struggle. And Abe Lincoln walked into a room where a group of officers had a big map of Richmond, Virginia, and they were planning the triumphant entrance of Lincoln into Richmond. And he dismissed them, very hurt at what they were doing, and told them that matter will not be discussed until whatever happens becomes history. And he dismissed them. When it came time, I understand you could have seen tall, lanky Abe Lincoln walking down sunlit, sandy streets, and over in the shadows off the sides of the roads were the black people that were singing, thanking God for their deliverance. And he walked on up toward the Jefferson Davis room, and a soldier was standing on guard at the door who gave him a salute. And he always responded with a smile or a gesture. He gave some way of recognition, but he didn't on this occasion. He simply walked in, put his elbows down onto that hard surface of the Jefferson Davis table, opened up his hands and let his bearded face fall into his hands. And the soldier at the door said, "I saw him weep until little tributaries of tears seeped between his fingers." That had a profound impression on me. Why is he weeping? He's only a politician. What's he weeping for? Some young boys, 16 years of age, spilled life's blood on a battlefield and could have lived another 60 years during a construction era. I'm not dealing with people that will live another 60 years. I'm dealing with souls indestructible. With men and women that are going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And here's a politician weeping over his flock. And I can't remember the last time I was so moved that I had to get out of my bed in the middle of the night and get on my knees and weep over souls that are going to hell. It's so easy to talk about having a burden for souls. It is something quite different to carrying one. or to being carried by one. I cannot know the will of God until I know His greatness, my nothingness, and the inestimable value of souls that don't know Christ. I need that. And it took that worm to get that lesson to his servant. How effectively it smote his gourd tree. What's a gourd tree? They're a dime a dozen. You see, everything precious in his life he lost in the ocean. The only thing that he had now was this gourd tree that became a symbolism of God's sympathy and empathy with him. And now a worm smites his gourd tree to open up his eyes to things more important. Remember, many, many years ago, my wife was coming out of the hospital in Springfield, Missouri, where I was a professor at a Bible college. And I can remember helping carry that little bundle of flesh, my firstborn son, walking across a parking lot toward the car and letting his mother get into the car so that I could put this little precious bundle of flesh on her lap. I can remember praying in my heart, "Oh Lord, keep me separate from him. I don't want him to get tangled up in my life. I know it'd be easy to become so integrated with him that I'll forget my calling. And I don't want him becoming a vehicle which will in some way prevent me from giving my life totally to thee." I can remember those feelings. And I put him on his mother's lap. I came home from school at noon. It's some time later. And it's in the middle of the summer. I drive up onto the driveway, and the front door of my house had opened, and here's this little boy that's now with little fat chubby legs and arms, and he's wobbling there with blonde hair and blue eyes in the sunlight, and he's coming over across the grass in his own inimical way, and he's saying the best way he knows how to say it, "Daddy." And when he got to my feet, I leaned over and pulled him up into my arms, and I said to my Lord, "He is a gourd tree. If there's anything in this world that'll help to keep me on track, he's right here, Lord. And if I can make it possible for you to hold off from touching him, I'll stay in line." You ever take an inventory of your gourd trees? Sometimes stubborn hearts have to lose gourd trees in order to get a proper vision of God. God prepared a worm.
You have heard Dr. Ken Connolly finish the first of two messages on this cassette. Please turn the cassette over to hear the second message.